Okay, well, we're continuing in Revelation and we come to chapter 4 today. Of course, a lot more could have been said about all those letters, but I've preached on them not too long ago, a couple of years back as well, just as individual letters there in chapters 2 and 3. But now we come to chapter 4. The main theme of the book of Revelation is God's kingdom triumphant over Satan's kingdom. That's why I entitled the book I wrote on the last series of these in 2015-2016, The Kingdom of God Triumphant. That's the theme of the book, God's kingdom triumphant over Satan's kingdom. Because the world in which we live, the universe in which we live, the creation in which we live, we see there opposing forces. We see on the one hand the forces of Satan, of evil, of rebellion against God, of his Antichrist, of his beast, his false prophet. We see there Babylon and Gog and Magog and all of these forces that are against the forces of God. And they're set against Almighty God. Almighty God who is manifest to his people in Christ. God who is manifest as the Lamb of God that taketh away the sins of his people in this world. The realm of angels who were faithful to God, and the redeemed church, the people of God, called out of darkness into his marvellous light. The realm of that new creation which God will accomplish. Those forces oppose each other. And this revelation was given, we read in the very first verse of the book, it was given to Christ. It's a manifestation. Christ is the manifestation of the hidden God. God, who is unseen and cannot be seen, gave it to Christ, who is the manifestation of the hidden God. And that message was sent by Christ's angel in symbolism to John, the apostle, the oldest apostle, in AD 95 on the Isle of Patmos in the Aegean Sea, which is there now. You can visit it today. And the reason it was given is clear. It was to show God's servants how things must unfold. And if they must unfold, it's because God has decreed that they will unfold that way. And nothing can thwart the eternal purposes of God. The book of Revelation is seven visions in 22 chapters, but basically it's two parts. And the first part we finished at the end of chapter 3. It's the church in the world. Chapters 1 to 3, the first vision, is the church in the world. Now, in the days in which we live, ever since he returned to glory and until he comes again. And it's with the living Christ walking in the midst. However perilous the times in which we live, we are assured that he is in the midst, guiding us on the narrow way to the celestial city, to heavenly glory. And then the rest of it, the remaining six of the seven visions in chapters 4 to 22, are the view from heaven. All that opposes God being overcome and eternally defeated. That's the picture of chapters 4 to 22, the remaining six visions. So the church here and now with Christ walking in the midst of the seven candlesticks, which are the churches, symbolical of all the churches in all ages from Christ's return to glory to when he comes again. Behold, he cometh with clouds. And then chapters 4 to 22 showing the heavenly view of how that triumph of the kingdom of God will be accomplished. Now, why now? Why do we need to look at it now? Why did I think it was a good message for the times in which we're living? There's great anguish all around. For if you're alert to the things that are going on, the news that's being presented, there's anguish of all people who have a taste for the things of God. You know, there are people who totally reject and hate the idea of God, but there are people who have a taste for the things of God. Those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who love his salvation, who love his revelation. All who have a taste for the things of God and for his truth and for his righteousness have anguish when we look at the increasing deception and the evil of the world in which we live. Every day it grows more evil. Every day it grows as if the powers that be, the powers, the godless powers of this world, are doing more and more and more to try to get their own way. And it causes anguish. That right is wrong and wrong is right. Everything is turned upside down. The moral compass of the world in which we live is 180 degrees turned around from the moral compass of the world that people of my age grew up in. We grew up in a world where people generally feared God and walked in the fear of God and the knowledge that there was a God. Even if they weren't true believers, they walked in a knowledge of the fear of God. That has completely turned over. And the things that were morally regarded as reprehensible and vile and perverse when I was growing up as a young man are now regarded as the morally superior position. What a lovely position to be in. And anybody who thinks like I was brought up to think is a hateful, nasty person in this evil world. And it's easy for believers to be filled with anguish at it. But the thing is, whatever battles there are with this sin-cursed creation, all is well. Believers, if you believe the Lord Jesus Christ, all is well. The triumph of God's kingdom is assured. It's not like we don't know, you know, the great sporting events. A great sporting event yesterday in Ireland of the Ireland rugby team playing the England rugby team. And you start and you don't know what the end of it's going to be, apart from the fact that most people on form thought that Ireland would win, and they did win. But the thing is, with this, there's no doubt. The triumph is absolutely assured. You servants of God, those of you who believed Christ, those of you who have committed your life to Christ, those of you who have heard his voice calling you, take courage. Keep trusting. As he says again and again to his people in this world, fear not. Don't be afraid. Watch and wait. You know, you see pictures throughout the scriptures. The scripture is all the revelation of the Holy Spirit of God to the people of God. This is what it's about. It's not to teach society in general how to live. It gives the standard of God, but it's to teach the people of God to know who is in control. And when Moses led the Israelites out of bondage in Egypt, led them out to cross the Red Sea, and they got to the Red Sea having finally been let go by Pharaoh. Pharaoh would not let them go. And then, of course, God brought the 10th plague, which was the slaughter of the firstborn. And then they drove out the Israelites. They drove them out. Get them out of here. They drove them out. But before long, his heart was hardened, and he came, Pharaoh and his army, chasing after the Israelites. And they got to the shore of the Red Sea, and the people were terrified that the Egyptians were going to come and kill them, even though their God had brought them out exactly as he said he would, with a strong arm. And what did Moses say? Exodus 14, verse 13. What did he say to the Israelites standing there in fear and trepidation on the bank of the Red Sea with the furious Egyptian army coming after them? He said, "Fear ye not. Stand still. Just stand still. Don't take up arms. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." He says that to us today. You see all these evil things going on, and it's good to be aware of them. But fear ye not. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. So chapter 4 shows us a vision of the triumphant kingdom of God whilst we're still here on this earth. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 just for a moment. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in verse 8. Paul says this to the Corinthians, and is this not true? "We are troubled, believers in this world, we are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed." We don't know the answer to everything, but not in despair. Verse 9. "We are persecuted, but not forsaken. We're cast down, but not destroyed." Verse 17, "For our light affliction," the troubles we have in this world, the troubles of persecution, of people condemning us for what we believe, the physical trials that we have, "our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, the the things that we're suffering now, the things all around us, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, they're temporary, they're just for a little while. But the things which are not seen with physical eyes are the things which are eternal. So then, Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1, we have a new vision opening up. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. And the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show you things which must be hereafter. Having seen the glorified Christ in the first three chapters, walking amidst his church, and having had letters dictated to him, John scribed the letters, wrote the letters down. That vision is now ended in verse 22 of chapter 3. That vision is ended. That's the state of the church in this world. Christ is walking in the midst of the churches. And now, John, how long there was between the end of the first vision and the second vision, I don't know. But it was on the Isle of Patmos, and it seems that it was very close together. But he now looks, and he sees an open door. A door is a way of entrance. He sees a door open in heaven, a way into heaven from this earthly life. He sees that which you cannot do naturally in this world. You cannot see into heaven. We're earthbound. We're bound by gravity, but we're bound by the state of things. Our physical senses cannot see into heaven unless God opens the door into heaven. And that's what happened to John, and thereby to us, because these things were given to John to show his servants. Are you his servant? To show his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he summoned up to be shown the eternal state of God's kingdom, the eternal state of it. Must, which must be hereafter. Must. It's the will of God. It cannot fail. It cannot change. And he was in the Spirit, verse 2. Immediately I was in the Spirit. He was in the Spirit, like in chapter 1 and verse 10. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day on the Isle of Patmos. I was in the Spirit and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Now, again, he's in the Spirit. He's tuned in by the revelation of God, by the Spirit of God coming to him. He's tuned in to heavenly reality. And he's given eyes to see, spiritual eyes to see. And ears, spiritual ears, to hear things that the natural sight and hearing cannot detect. These are things that, as Paul told the Athenians in Acts 17, these are not far from each of us, but they're hidden from physical senses. But they're conveyed to us. How are they conveyed to us today? How are they conveyed to believers today? By words written on a page and applied by the Spirit of God in the soul. We have seen and believed that Christ is in our midst in this world. That's the message of the first three chapters, that as we meet here, as we go about our business in this world, if you're a child of God, if you're a member of his body, of his church, Christ is in the midst. Christ is walking amongst his candlesticks. He sees everything. He looks, he guides, he directs. He is the Lamb of God, who in Revelation 14 verse 1 is pictured as being with his 144,000 in this world on Mount Zion. His family taken out of this evil world on Mount Zion. We're in it, but we're not of it. We're in it because we have to live in it. We breathe its air, we eat its food, we use its resources. But where are we in reality? We're on Mount Zion with the Lamb of God. So now let's see heaven's perspective. Let's see, you know, what's the perspective? Us here now, Christ in the midst, but what's the perspective of heaven? Verse 2, immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, this is what he saw. A throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. A throne was in heaven. A throne is a picture of supreme power, of sovereignty. The sovereign is the one who holds all the power. The sovereign, supreme power and sovereignty. Now, as we live and breathe, there is divine power exercised over all things, over those evil current world powers, over those globalist organizations. They are all subject to this throne, because this is the supreme power. This is the power of God, the eternal God, the source of all things, supreme power. But also, what we see here is the final eternal state. This is God's kingdom triumphant. This is God's kingdom unchallenged. We read chapter 4 earlier. There is no hint there of there being any sin in that place. God is unchallenged. All of his people are settled for eternity. They're sitting around his throne. Satan and Antichrist and the empires are powerless to challenge this. Are you a citizen of God's kingdom? Do you know how you are? You're a citizen of God's kingdom by faith. If God has given you faith to believe, by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Are you a citizen of God's kingdom? Has he given you eyes to see what he is and what you are as a sinner, and to call on his name, to call upon him to save you from your sins, to save you from the just condemnation that you deserve? Is God for you? Because if God is for you, and if you're his child, he is for you. If God is for you, Romans 8:31, who can be against you? Satan? Antichrist? The things of this world? The globalist organizations? All of the corruption, the lies, the cheating, the deceit? No. If God is for you, who can be against you? Power doesn't reside in you or me, little flock, but in that heavenly throne and in the one sitting on it. And as a child of God, with the Spirit in your heart and with the mind of Christ to see and the words indelibly written upon the page, revealed by God and his Spirit, here we see it. There's a throne in heaven that is above all things, even now. But this is the final eternal state. This is the end of the match. We know what the score is. We know what the score of that rugby match yesterday was. We know it. It's over. It can't be redone because it was played and it's finished. We know now. This world in which we live, with the opposing forces of good and evil, the end of it is God triumphant in his kingdom, in heaven, with his people around about him. And here we have a revelation that God is there in heaven. We've seen God in Christ walking amongst his churches. We've seen these visions, these pictures, these symbols of what he is like in his glory. We've seen the expressions of words that are not literal, but the best that human words can do to describe this divine being. In the end of chapter 1, head and hairs white as wool and white as snow and eyes as a flame of fire and feet as brass and so on. All of those things, we've seen all of those things of God manifest to his church in this world, walking among his church. But God is in heaven. God is in heaven. You say that's contradictory. I know. I'm not trying to give you anything which logically fits together according to human logic. But this is the revelation of God. God is in heaven. God is revealed in heaven. Look at verse 3. He that sat on this throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone, a sardius stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. You can tell, can't you, that the economy of words here to convey the inexpressible, the unfathomable truth of God. This is inexpressible, heavenly, divine truth, expressed in signification, as it says in verse 1 of Revelation, given to John, signified by his angel to John. It's images, it's metaphors. You know, a metaphor is not the thing, it's a description. You might understand what the metaphor is referring to and thereby understand something of that which is inexpressible. Images, metaphors. The language of space and time is limited, but here in these images, it signifies the reality of divine eternity. It isn't literal, but it is symbolical. What did John see in the symbol on the throne of heaven. The one to look upon was like a jasper and a sardine stone. And there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. You know, God had said to Moses back in Exodus 33, he'd said, no man shall see me and live. No man shall see me and live. And yet we know that people did look upon God. Was it Gideon's parents knew that they had looked upon God? And they were terrified that they would die because God had said, no man shall see me and live. John tells us, John, the writer of this revelation in his gospel, John chapter 1 verse 18 says, no man has seen God at any time. No, you haven't. You haven't seen the essential essence of God at any time. But the only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. He has manifested him. He has made him known. As I often quote Philip saying, show us the Father to Jesus. Show us the Father and that will suffice. Teach us things of God that we cannot see. Show us the Father and that will suffice. Philip, have I been so long with you and you have not seen me? He who has seen me has seen the Father. To see the Father that no man can see, we must look on the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what was portrayed to the spiritual sight of John, was our glorified God in his triune glory, manifested in his Son, conveyed by his Spirit, the inexpressible Godhead revealed. He was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. These are precious stones. You see them again and again in the instructions for the tabernacle in the wilderness wandering, all the precious stones that the Egyptians were persuaded by God to give to the Israelites the night that they left that captivity. And all of these precious stones were in their possession. And you see it in Revelation, throughout Revelation, these precious stones. A jasper stone is a gleaming white righteousness stone. It's a gleaming white in righteousness and purity. And a sardius stone, a sardine stone, is blood red with the fire of the holiness and wrath of God against sin. It's speaking of the absolute purity of God, his inherent purity, the whiteness, jasper, and his opposition to all that contradicts his holiness, the sardine stone, the blood red of his holiness and wrath against sin. But look, it's all surrounded. All that throne is surrounded with a rainbow, which in Scripture, I know this modern world has distorted it to mean something different. We don't take what this world says it is. This is the grace of God. This is the grace of God around that pure holiness that we can never attain to, around that fierceness of wrath against all that opposes him is grace for the sinner. So that the sinner, who can never himself attain to that jasper purity, who can never satisfy that sardine opposition to sin, yet in grace, in the blood of his Son, that grace is shown so that sinners, because he was made sin, he who knew no sin, are made the righteousness of God in him. Here is the grace of God, a rainbow around the throne. And it's a green rainbow. You say, doesn't it have all the colours of the rainbow? Well, this is why. It's symbolism. It isn't literal. But in sight, it's like unto an emerald. An emerald is green. What is green speaking of? We're in spring in the northern hemisphere. It's just starting. And everything is all around our garden. You can see little new shoots beginning to come from the roots down, from the root ball down at the bottom. New life. New life, budding green with new life. You know, you read all about this, as I said, in Exodus 28. Stones on the high priest's robe, symbolical of the divine attributes covering God's people. Those he set his love on before the beginning of time. Those that he redeemed from sin's curse in time. Those taken to be with God forever. Their names are engraved on the stones. My name, there's that hymn, says, my name from the palms of his hands, eternity will not erase. Where does it get that idea from? Isaiah 49, verse 16, behold, he says, to the people of his choice, the people that he chose in Christ before the foundation of the world. He says, "Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." It's permanent. It's indelible. It's particular. It's for a particular people. "Thy walls are continually before me." God says to the people he loved with an everlasting love, "I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands." Does God engrave on his palms the names of people who in time might decide not to choose him, to accept his offer? Of course not. This is sovereign grace. This is electing grace. You say, "I find it unfair." Read Romans 9. There's no injustice with God. Who are you to answer against God? He is the potter, we are the clay. Bow to him. Bow to what he has said. So, there is God. A picture of God on his throne, on the throne of the universe, absolutely sovereign. But he's surrounded by his redeemed church. Look at verse 4. "And round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold." 20, what's that all about? 24. Why 24? 24 is 12 plus 12, isn't it? 12 patriarchs, the sons of Jacob, the patriarchs of Israel, the church in the Old Testament. 12 in the New Testament? Apostles. When Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him, was replaced with the Apostle Paul, there were 12 apostles. 12 plus 12 is symbolical of the church of God throughout the ages. It's what Galatians 6 verse 16 calls the Israel of God. The 12 and the 12 that make up the 24 are divided between those who were before the time that Christ came and those who came after him, because as Galatians 4 verse 4 tells us, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem those that are under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. He is 24, 12 plus 12, the church of God, the Israel of God, throughout the ages, surrounding the throne of God in eternity. They're there. All of them are there. They're redeemed from the curse of the law. They're redeemed from their sin. They're made the righteousness of God in Christ, and therefore they're qualified. They're made meet to be round that throne. They're resting from their labours, for they're sitting. They're sitting. They're not shown working. They're sitting. They're resting. They're elders are shown here. Elders. They're old. I mean, it doesn't mean office bearers in a church, I don't think. It means older saints who are symbolical of those who have gone before us here and now into eternity. But really, it's all of the church of God. We're sitting there amongst these 24 elders. We're there right now. How do I know that? Ephesians 2 verse 6. God has raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's what Paul the Apostle, by divine inspiration, said was the state of the church of God now. Sit speaks of a finished work. With God, they're there in perfect fellowship. Again and again throughout the Old Testament and then into the New Testament. Starting with Leviticus. Leviticus 26 verse 12. God says, "I will walk among you and will be your God." Oh, yes. Revelation 1 to 3, Christ walking amongst the churches. "I will walk among you and be your God, and ye shall be my people." And there are many other references saying the same thing. God's eternal purpose was a people that he loved from before the beginning of time, that he chose in Christ, that he united with Christ in eternity, for Christ to come and accomplish their redemption from the law's curse, from sin's curse. And he united them with his Son, and so that everything that the Son did, the people did in him. So when Christ died, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." United with Christ and fitted for heaven. And here it is, fulfilled in eternity. Here it is, this picture that we're there. As he says in Revelation 19 verse 1, "And I looked and I saw much people in heaven." If you're a believer, if I'm a believer, that's you and me in heaven. in eternity, outside of this realm of time. Those who were sinners in time, in eternity, look at them. They're clothed in white raiment. They're sitting clothed in white raiment and crowns of gold on their head. Where was that promised? Look at the letters. Look at the letters. Chapters 1 to 3. Christ's promises to the church on earth fulfilled. Revelation 2 and verse 10. Fear none of those things which thou shalt suffer. Behold, the devil shall cast some of you into prison, and you may be tried. And you shall have tribulation 10 days. Be thou faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life. Oh, there he is. Here's the end story. They're in heaven with crowns of gold. Revelation 3, verse 5. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment. And I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Here they are, clothed in Revelation 4, verse 4, in white raiment, exactly as Christ promised them in this world. Verse 21, and we could go into more detail, obviously, with this. But to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down in the Father, by, with my Father in his throne. Sitting down. You see, it's promised there. And verse 5, moving on. Verse 5, lightnings, thunderings, voices. That's all speaking of the majesty of God and the utter opposition of the nature and being of God against sin. It's a picture that was sounded forth from Mount Sinai when the law was given with the Israelites when they'd crossed that Red Sea and went into Sinai. And they came to the Mount of God, and there the law was given, and God, they were terrified because of what was portrayed there. But it's always mediated to the church by there were seven lamps of fire. Why seven lamps of fire? There's one Spirit of God, but there's that one Spirit of God is manifested to all symbolic seven of the Church of Christ in this world. That's why there were seven lamps of fire burning. The presence and the being and the glory of God is mediated to the church by the seven spirits of God. One Spirit, but one per church, if you like, if I can put it that way. One per symbolical church of the one Spirit. Wherever we are, in whatever time, in whatever age, in whichever location, that one Spirit of God, there's a manifestation of God by that. That's what's pictured in this seven spirits of God. And then moving on into verses 6 to 9, and I'll be quick. Before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. And in the midst of the throne and around about the throne were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first like a lion, the second like a calf, the third as the face of a man, the fourth as a flying eagle. And the fourth beasts, each had them six wings about him. And they were full of eyes within. And they rest not day and night, saying, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. And when those beasts give glory and honour and thanks to him that sat on the throne, for who liveth for ever and ever. What's this speaking about? This is a vision of the kingdom of God triumphant. Chapter 4 is a vision, before all the other detail of how we're going to get there is given, is a vision of the end. This is the settled, finished kingdom of God triumphant in eternal glory. A vision of God's kingdom. As in Revelation 21 verse 1, John looked and saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. There was a new heavens and a new earth. The old ones were passed away. This old creation of sin was passed away. A new creation reflecting the glory of God. I think that's what, I mean, you can take different views, but to me, and it may not be exactly as I thought it was the first time round, but I'm strongly persuaded that this is a picture of the new creation, the heaven of God to which he's taking his people. That the mansions that he's preparing. Here is a great sea of glass like unto crystal, reflecting the glory of God all around. And the four beasts, I think, are representing creation. You know, we tend to underplay creation, the physical creation that God has made. God, again and again, the very first words of the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. The four beasts represent that creation. Four is the number of creation. We talk about the four winds of the world, the four corners of the earth. The six wings that each of these four beasts had speak of the 6 days of creation before the seventh day of God's rest at the end of creation. Creation is the canvas on which God has painted, God has revealed his saving grace to those who are his natural enemies. Creation displaying the strength of a lion. Creation displaying the service of a calf, you know, the usefulness, the service. Creation incorporating the intelligence of a man, man made in the image of God, man made in the image of Christ, the first Adam made in the image of the second Adam. And creation displaying an eagle, the agility, the speed, the swift flying of an eagle. What is creation for? What is creation for? This creation, even. What is creation for? Colossians chapter 1, verse 16. Speaking about Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. He, Christ, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature, for by him, by who? By Christ, were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible. Whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and by him all things consist. This is our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the creator. It says in John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He created all things. By him there was nothing made that was made. He made all things for thy pleasure. Look at verse 11 of our chapter. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive honour, glory, honour and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. It all serves God's purpose of glory. The church on earth today, living in perilous times, come up to heaven and see eternal reality. See God seated, and his people seated with him, clothed in white, crowns of gold, in the New Jerusalem, having triumphed over Satan, reflecting the majesty of God in his accomplished salvation, in the middle of the multitude that he loved with everlasting love. And the response of it is praise, verses 8 to 11. They rest not night and day, saying, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. And verse 10, the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth for ever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honour and power. For thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. This new creation praises God. That is the theme of this new creation. In Romans 8, we find that this creation is groaning. Verse 18, I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creation, I think that means, waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For creation was made subject, this creation was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. Because the creature, creation itself, also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation, this creation, groans and travails in pain together until now, waiting for the new creation. That new creation has come in this vision of chapter 4. There it is, I think, in that sea of crystal, having replaced this sin-cursed creation, which groans for the new one to come. And the redeemed church praises. Don't despair at this world. Don't take up arms to fight. Jesus said, my kingdom's not of this world. If it were, my servants would take up arms and fight, but they don't, because it isn't. Look at the vision of God's triumphant kingdom and praise him that your names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, if so be that they are. Are they? Are they? For whom? Read the articles in the bulletin. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. What? Is that all I need to do? That's what it says. Whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ask God to show you his name. What does he mean, call on his name? Ask God to show you his name, to show you your sin. A sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. Ask him to show you his saving grace in the redemption that Christ has accomplished. And seeing all that which his name signifies, call on the name of the Lord. Lord, be merciful to me. Whilst on others thou art calling, do not pass me by. Amen.